Thank you, Garrett. The sermon tonight I have entitled, Dead or Alive, Christ's Letter to Sardis, and by extension, Christ's Letter to Us. And it is a text taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It is his letter to the church, the famous city of ancient Sardis, one of the most storied cities in all the ancient East was this Sardis, the capital of the Lydian kingdom. What a heritage and a history this great city had. It was famous for the first philosopher, Thales, the greatest of the pre-Socratic philosophers in the Greek world. It was the seat of King Croesus. You may have heard, some of you particularly, the statement, that person is as rich as Croesus. Have you ever heard that? Maybe some of you haven't. I guess I, well, maybe no one said that about you. But anyway, Croesus was very rich. It has to do with the nature of the city. The city was built upon this great rock that comes up out of the earth. It's a huge mountain, Mount Tmolus. And jutting out from Mount Tmolus, like a pier into the space over the plain below, was this promontory, high and lifted up. And they built the Acropolis on the top of this rocky promontory. It was virtually impregnable, as you will see. And flowing down in front of this city of Sardis was the river Pactolus, which was like a river of flowing gold. They would extract nuggets of pure gold, native gold, out of that river. And it was in this city that they first invented coinage, the Lydian kingdom. They took these nuggets and mashed them into certain circular things that we would identify as coins today and stamped them for the name of this king. Croesus, king of Sardis, his capital city in Lydia, grew to be very, very wealthy. And he expanded in his own mind and hubristically thought that he would launch a war against the mighty Persian Empire, although Lydia was a relatively small kingdom. And so before he went after this war, to this great project, he sent to the Oracle of Delphi. Some of you may remember that. And he asked the Delphic Oracle if he would enjoy success if he were to take on this mighty Eastern Persian Empire. And the Delphic Oracle replied, if you cross the river Halys, which is the border between Lydia and Persia at that time, you will destroy a great empire. And so, not being mindful of the ambiguity of the Delphic Oracle, he launched that war and very soon found himself repulsed and thrown back and his entire city under siege by the Persians. It was indeed his empire that was appointed to be destroyed. He was shut up in his city. He sent out embassies to all of his neighboring allies and asked them to come and resupply and to reinforce him and fight off this Persian siege that was laid against his great city. And in doing that, he said, please come within 4 months, because the city could hold out without being resupplied for 4 months. But 2 weeks into this great siege, they felt terribly secure, confidently secure in their city, and they were waiting for their allies to respond to the appeal of King Croesus. And upon a day, Cyrus, the Persian king, went around the city and told his soldiers, he said, I will give a great reward to someone who will discover how we can penetrate into that city and take it. And one of his soldiers, Amarion, noticed a Lydian soldier high up on that promontory. And he was looking down into the great plain below, and his helmet happened to fall off of his head and roll all the way down into that great plain. And this Lydian soldier left his post and very carefully marked out a route down the promontory and went down into the field to retrieve his helmet. And one of the Persian soldiers carefully watched how he scaled that height and how he made his way down into the valley and how he made his way back up into the city. And that night, with a detachment of Persian soldiers, they took that route, the precise route that the Lydian soldier had mapped out, and surmounted that great mountain. When they got to the summit, the guard post was unwatched, and the entire city was asleep. And so the Persians just simply scaled that height, and the people of the city woke up to find that the enemy was in the gates, and the city was lost. It was gone. It is very likely, with that history in mind, that the Lord writes to Sardis to warn his church in words that they would certainly hear differently than we would, when our Lord says to the church in Sardis, "Wake up and strengthen what remains, for if you do not watch, I will come upon you like a thief in the night." It was words that would be particularly poignant, it seems to me, to this church. The history itself seems to be informing the admonition that our Lord brings to this city of Sardis and to his church in this great city. Let's look at the text and work our way through it, as is our custom. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," identifying the one who is writing the letter. In the ancient form of epistle, the one who writes introduces himself first. And so here, it is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Of course, all of these letters are addressed by Christ himself. They refer back to the vision that John has seen in chapter 1. But the remarkable thing about this, and we saw in John chapter 1, of course, that Jesus walks among the seven stars. He has the seven stars in his hand. Those represent the seven churches. The remarkable thing about this is that Christ adds this self-designation. He says, "the one who has the seven spirits of God." That is a remarkable claim. That comes actually from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And you may want to look with me to this, because it is so instructive to understanding how the Lord understood himself and who he was. Isaiah the prophet, these are chapter 7 and 9 and 11, are the Emmanuel prophecies of Christ. And the prophet writes in chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," looking to the Davidic king, the royal line of Judah. Christ, of course, is the one who fulfills this as the royal king of Judah, coming from Jesse and then from David. "And a branch from his roots, he shall bear fruit," that is, he shall be successful in his ministry. And then Isaiah tells us of the seven spirits of God. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," that's the first. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding," the second and the third. "The Spirit of counsel and might," the fourth and fifth. "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord," the sixth and the seventh. The seven spirits of God. When Jesus identifies himself in his message to Sardis, he is claiming that he is the one that Isaiah spoke of, who would come in the name of the Lord with the full measure of the anointing of the Spirit of God upon him. It is clearly a claim of deity. Our Lord, of course, is God himself. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The churches are his possession. He carries them in his hand, in his nail-pierced hand. He purchased them with his own blood, and so we are his. And so he says to them, "I know your works, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." That is, there is much activity, and activity suggests purpose. But activity is not necessarily an index of spiritual life and vitality. We need to be careful of that. We can be very active and yet go through these labors and ministries and all of them wonderful, and yet have lost that vital connection to our Savior that pleases him. We can become, as it were, and the commentaries seem agreed to this, we can become like Sardis, dead in our orthodoxy. The Lord does not really challenge the church in Sardis with doctrinal deviation, as he does other churches. That, for example, the church that is flirting with Nicolaitanism, the doctrine that he hates, or the deep studying the deep things of Satan, doctrinal error that is creeping into the church. We can be as orthodox as we please. We can stand firm in our faith and yet be spiritually dead. And that's the jeopardy of it. So this letter will help us to awaken those things in us that encourage us in our confidence in Christ, the things that please Him, that brings our orthodoxy to life. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Remember the eyes that he has that penetrate like laser light to see the spiritual state underlying the physical effect and manifestation of the church. He knows the heart. He discerns the heart. And so he is able to see. It looks on the outside, everything looks fine. But to the Lord of the church, the church at Sardis is dead. And that is his word to them. You are dead, he says. And so he says, wake up. It's an image of resurrection. And strengthen what remains as in about to die. He gives them a series of five imperatives by which they will find the cure for their dead orthodoxy. He will say, wake up and strengthen, the second imperative, wake up, the first, what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete or perfect in the sight of my God. Remember, the third imperative, then, what you have received and heard. Keep it, the fourth imperative, and repent, the fifth imperative. These are the verbs that are the cure of dead orthodoxy. And so that is the idea. Let's see what he intends by it. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. He says, I know your works, but I do not find your works complete. The word complete in Greek also has the idea of perfect. It is something that is entire, it is whole. The works are fine, but the heart is not engaged in it. And so that is in the sense in which it is not complete. And what is he challenging the church to do? Wake up and strengthen what remains. That heritage of faith that we have, the confidence that we have that the Word of God is in truth everything it claims to be. It is inerrant, it is inspired, it is infallible. All of these great verities, we base our confident faith upon the Word of God, and so we receive it with thanksgiving as the living Word of the living God. The sacraments that we have that testify to us of the mercy of Christ and all that He offers to His community of people, the preaching of the Word, the practice of prayer, all of these means of grace which are ours, we are to strengthen what remains. Christ does not reprove them for a lack of their orthodoxy, but is for an engagement. They are doing these things more or less out of habit. And we can do that, and it will look spiritual, and yet there will be death underneath it all. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What do our works look like in the sight of God, in His sight, Him with whom we have to do, He who judges all things? What is it that is undergirding our works? What are the motivations and the secret counsels of our heart that engage these activities in which we find ourselves? He says, remember then, a word of covenant remembrance. Not that they had forgotten, but he says, remember, invoking the covenant mercies of God, remember then what you received and heard. That is the heritage of faith that you have been given, the apostolic teaching that has been once and for all delivered to you. Remember that. Keep that in mind. You have received it and you have heard it. And we have received a great heritage of apostolic faith here at Coral Ridge. We must remember that heritage that we have had, and we must keep it. You see that? We must hold on to it. We must preserve our doctrinal orthodoxy. The only thing worse would be than a dead orthodoxy would be a dead heterodoxy, wouldn't it? We have been given the doctrines of our great faith, going all the way back through the Reformers, to the Fathers, to the Apostles themselves. That heritage of faith we are to remember and we are to keep and repent. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance here, I think, in the context of a church that has an Orthodox confession, is to remember what that confession really intends. I think our culture really works against us. I see this deadness in the Orthodoxy, not merely at Coral Ridge, but I see it in evangelicalism in general. There is much activity, and yet I wonder if there is a vitality of the Spirit of God. I see that in my own life. And when is it? I know Reformed doctrine. I understand our Reformed faith. But when is it that my heart grows cold? It's not from the doctrine I have. It's when I forget what the doctrine intends. And I grow accustomed to it. And perhaps I lose the significance of what it is we are confessing. One of the things that's happened in the American church, in the evangelical church that we would identify for the most part as Orthodox, is that we have lost the preaching of the doctrine of hell. It's hardly ever said. It is a most unfashionable church that will preach the doctrine of the wrath of God and the eternal judgment of God upon sin. That doctrine, we don't like to talk about it. Our evangelical churches hardly ever speak of it. Sermons rarely ever touch upon it. Our forefathers spoke about it directly. What is it we lose when we abandon teaching these great doctrines of the faith? The wrath of God, if we forget the wrath of God, we forget His holiness as well, don't we? And we forget the price that was paid for our redemption. We forget that we deserved eternal wrath in an eternal hell. Infinite wrath in an eternal hell because we had violated the holiness of an infinite God. And so we forget that. And in forgetting that, becoming detached from it, we don't remember the significance of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, that He drank the cup of wrath fully for us, that He suffered in our place the death that we deserved and the torment of the wrath of God that we deserved. That doctrine is so important if we are to take measure of the sweetness of our Savior and how much He means to us and should mean to us. He is the one who has delivered us from all of this, and so we are forgetful of these things. And if we are forgetful of what He has delivered us from, He has saved us from, He has rescued us from, if we are forgetful of that, then our orthodoxy, however profound it may be, has the tendency to grow cold. I see that in the evangelical church in particular. We must remind ourselves of what we confess, that Christ in His substitutionary death took my sin that was worthy of eternal death and judgment upon Himself and delivered me entirely and then invested me with His own perfect righteousness to make me right with God. Those are grand affirmations of our faith. Amazing what God has done for us. That's how we awaken our hearts before Him, to think of all He has accomplished on our behalf upon the cross. These are not doctrines that we formalize and simply rehearse. These are doctrines that are vital at their core. Don't you see how they undergird any spiritual vitality that we have? We must remember these things. All of these imperatives, wake up. Remember who you are. You are a blood-bought people. My goodness. That a Savior came. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember, keep, and repent. Repent of any taking casually, any forgetfulness, any lack of remembrance of all that Christ has done for us. And the magnitude, the enormity of what He accomplished for us on our behalf, that He loved us even when we were yet sinful. It's an amazing, amazing grace that we preach and proclaim. And it's to understand what He has done for us That is the spiritual vitality that undergirds the Orthodox actions and efforts and energies that we display in the church. Wake up! You have a reputation of being alive. You say you know the gospel, but you are dead. One of the things I've learned in this controversy is how we have forgotten, we as a people, Coral Ridge, which is identified with the gospel all over the earth, we had forgotten that the gospel applies to us as well as to those who do not know our Lord. We had forgotten that as a people, and we have suffered because of that. We thought the gospel was for those outside the walls, and we could not hear the gospel is for us, the Lord who saves us. Saved us from our sin once for all. That's certainly true. We are forensically justified. That is absolutely true. But the gospel is for us every day. Every day we are called to acknowledge sin that is yet in our lives, to confess that sin, to apply to Christ, to realize that only He can deliver us by His blood from that sin which so easily yet besets us. And so the gospel is vital to us today, and we forgot that to our own damage and hurt. God, in His grace, has awakened that in my own heart, and I hope in many of yours, to remember what the gospel intends. It is a glorious, glorious doctrine. Wake up, strengthen, and remember, keep, and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The same judgment that is promised toward Great Babylon. All of these letters imply some judgment that will come if the people do not repent. And they will find themselves suffering the judgment of Great Babylon. They will discover in that day that they were never Christians at all. That their faith has been discovered to be a fraud. What a terrible thing that is. Lord, Lord, our precious Lord says, many will say to me in that day, that have we not done many works, many great works in your name? How is it that you do not know us? It's this deadness. They had done orthodoxy, orthopractic doctrine. They had practiced things. They had done things in the name of Christ Himself, and yet they never knew Him. Their hearts were far from Him. He says, I will come against you in the hour you will not know. I will come as a thief. The Lord uses that image of Himself, and the apostles often use that. 2 Peter 3, chapter 11 and 12. You may want to look at that because I think it helps us here to understand what was the sin of the church in Sardis. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, in the context where He's telling us that all this world will be burned up one day. Since all of these things, verse 11, are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see that? He's saying all of this will happen, but He will come, verse 10, like a thief, and many will not know the day of His coming and the judgment that will come. Here is true eschatology. Do you want to know what the future holds? So much speculative interest in the book of Revelation. The purpose of the teaching of the scripture about eschatology has to do with holy living now. That's what Peter has said. Since all of these things are to be dissolved, since all of it is to be transformed into what will be the new heavens and the new earth, and nothing will remain, what will remain? Our holy deeds. We should live godly lives in light of the world of righteousness that is to come. That is what will obtain and survive through the cataclysm that is to come. That is the point of it. And so He says, I will come in an hour in which you will not expect. And then in verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He recognizes the remnant in His church. He knows your heart individually, and perhaps that of your neighbor, the one sitting next to you, and the one down the aisle. There is a remnant that will remember, that has not soiled his garments. What does that mean, and what is the remedy for that? To soil the garments means that there is some impurity that has occurred. Perhaps it is impurity of doctrine, although that does not seem to be particularly the case here. Or perhaps it's impurity of action. There is some moral defect that is afflicting these people. But he says to them, there are some who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does that mean, and what does that intend? I think we see what he intends by this if we look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Here is the heavenly scene, and John writes, I said to him, Sir, you know, who are these? And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And notice, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that an amazing verse? They have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. What a dye is that? The Savior's blood that purifies the robes of the righteous ones and makes them clean and white. It is a blood that purifies. What an amazing verse is that? They have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. That's the first work of the cross. What is it that Jesus has done on our behalf? He has shed his blood in order to take away, to wash us of everything that defiles us. Of all the sin that we have done, he has suffered, he has bled, and his blood washes our robes clean. And his robes that he gives to us are white, because he is arraying his own people not in our works of righteousness, but in his borrowed righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. Jesus kept the law. He merited our salvation for us. It is a salvation of works, Jesus' works. He has deserved our salvation on his behalf, not our own. And so we have our defilement washed away in his blood, which leaves us white as snow. What an amazing dye is the blood of the Lamb. And he leaves us with these white robes, and he invests us with his own white garments, as we see in Revelation. His righteousness, he clothes his own people in his righteousness. It is a wonderful promise, and it is a remembrance to us. Remember where your righteousness comes from. Never confuse any good work you do in the faith with anything meritorious before God. It is only Christ's perfect righteousness that by which we can stand before the Father. He must take away our sin, and he must invest us with his own perfect righteousness. And to remember that is to marvel at his grace and to wonder at his kindness toward you who believe, toward me who believes, that he loved us that much. It is a marvelous thing. And how it awakens our heart to love him when we remember these good things of our confessions. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments. What a promise is that. And listen to this, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Your name is written in a blood that will not blot. And what he has written, he has written. He will not change or alter or deface. Is your name in that book of life? It's the whole purpose of this great book of Revelation. Do you know for sure that your name is written in that book of life? If your name is in that book of life, the promise is it will never be erased. What I think all of this is a wonderful assurance, isn't it, of God and his love for us and for his people. And how that warms our hearts. Takes away any formal orthodoxy to think that he loves us and he will never lose us. It's beautiful. in the chapter 10 of John's Gospel, which is the chapter about the great shepherd, the Lord speaks these words in that. It's wonderful that it is in that context. And he says, beginning in verse 37 of chapter 10, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And 27, I'm sorry, I'd gone beyond my text. It's all so lovely. He says in 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Do you know his voice? Does he know you? "And they follow me." And he says, "I give them eternal life." Think about that. He gives you eternal life. And Jesus says, "And they will never perish." You will never suffer the second death. Isn't that glorious? "And no one," he says, "no one," the Savior himself, "no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch you out of his hand. Isn't that wonderful? The security that he promises his people. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one," he says it again, "is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." When he teaches this great doctrine, we are safe in the hand of Jesus, the nail-pierced hand. We are safe in his hand. And likewise, that hand of our Savior is held by his Father's hand too. Whoever would try to snatch us out of the hand of the Savior must snatch us out of the hand of God himself, the Father. That will never, ever be. What a great promise we have. These are the verities that encourage the warm affections of our heart toward the Savior. And so he says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Indeed, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The Father and the angels are set. It's speaking of the court, the grand assize, the great court, the judgment day. And Christ will claim you. And he will call you by name out of his great book. "You, this one is mine. This one is mine. His name is written in a blood that will not blot." That is the hope that we have. That's the assurance that we have, a great confession. "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Judgment is coming. That is the point of this text. Judgment is coming, therefore watch. We, in this church, Coral Ridge, we have, like Sardis, a venerable past. But I believe, with all my heart, our greatest days are yet to be. That is the promise of this text. If our hearts are warmed before our precious Savior, remembering what the gospel really means, and getting in touch with that, it is no longer formal orthodoxy, but vital orthodoxy. That is the hope of our church. That's the hope. There was a couplet that came to my mind this past month, my birthday month. I recited it to my wife. She loves Browning. And it is, "Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first is made." Our very best days, Coral Ridge, are before us. And why is that? Because our Lord is coming. He is closer now than ever to us. He is moving in the midst of his people, and he loves us. We are written in his nail-pierced hand, and no one will pluck us out of his hand. Those are the days that are set before us as we reaffirm our confessions and warm our hearts before all of what this means. May the Lord make it so. Gracious Father, We thank you for the love that you show through your Son toward the churches which our precious Savior purchased with his own blood. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would show great mercy to us here at Coral Ridge, that we would strengthen the things that remain, that we would remember, and that we would watch, and we would continue to warm our hearts, and out of an abundance of joy, once again, we would share our glorious gospel of the saving work of Jesus with all the earth. For it is in the blessed name of our precious Savior that we ask these privileges of grace. Amen.